in the New Testament. Now, to get started thinking about how we go about reading these things, has anyone ever heard of data archaeology? Data archaeology, have you ever heard of that? It's a thing. I'm sorry, what? Oh, yeah, that's probably a good idea. Yeah, otherwise it would have been another half hour before they go out. Yeah, how about if you guys go ahead and go to your ministries? How's that sound? Sorry, I forgot about you guys. I'm used to having kids underfoot, so. Did I? All right. I must have been thinking about it. So data archaeology is what they do. Data archaeologists is they're experts in recovering data from old and outdated media formats, old computer tapes and things like that that we don't use anymore, or sometimes even damaged ones. These guys use technology to try to find what the data was and try to restore it from those formats. So now I want you, for the moment, to imagine that you are a data archaeologist from somewhere around the year, I don't know, 4018 or something like that. And you have restored this data. You've been able to uncover this from 2,000 years ago, a fragment of a Facebook conversation between two people. You can only read the one side of the conversation. The other side was too corrupted. So the person on the left says there up in the first bit, just Bible Gateway app. Now, being an archaeologist, you know that some of the people in the early 2000s used to read the Bible regularly. Not very many, but some. And sometimes they used apps to do it. And so you figure the person on the right probably asked if left was using an app for Bible reading. That's pretty easy to figure out that part of the conversation, isn't it? And then in the second bit, left says, yep, Bible in a year, it's like 2 to 3 chapters OT and 1 NT or something like that. So here again, I think it's not too hard to figure out the conversation, is it? Being an archaeologist, you know something of the ancient culture of the 21st century. And you know that Christians often followed plans when they were reading through the Bible, say read through the Bible in the year or something like that. So probably right was asking if left was using a Bible reading plan. Does that make sense? And then at the end, left says, yes. Now you're stuck, aren't you? You've got no idea what right has asked left. Unless more evidence comes to light, you're just going to have to accept the fact that you're never going to know what that bit of the conversation was about. Is that fair? So what's the point of all this? It's a little bit like what it's like for us now to go back and read ancient letters, like those in the New Testament. We've only got one side of a conversation, and it's a conversation that happened centuries ago in another time and place and culture. The more we know about those times, the better we're going to understand what we've got, but sometimes we may not have enough information to fully understand everything, and we've got to accept that. Today, we want to think about how we can do the best that we can to understand the New Testament letters, even though we ourselves are not scholars or archaeologists or anything like that. So, ancient letters. Facebook messages are just a recent development of the very ancient practice of letter writing. In the upper left here, you can see an ancient letter that comes from the time of King Josiah. That's a very old letter, written in Hebrew on fragments of pottery that was discovered by archaeologists. On the lower left, that is a Coptic letter that was written on papyrus. Lots of things were written on papyrus, and that's what it looked like, or that's what it looks like now, having survived the centuries. Now, my favorite is the one on the right. That is a clay tablet from Mesopotamia. It's nearly 4,000 years old. And that is the world's oldest known complaint letter. That is written by one merchant to another merchant, complaining about the quality of copper that was delivered to him. So he didn't have the 1-800 number to call and complain about his customer service experience. So he did the next best thing, and he chiseled out his complaints on clay and sent them to the other merchant. Archaeologists have recovered thousands of ancient letters, but we're especially interested in the ones that are in our New Testament now. Sometimes we call the letters in the New Testament epistles. Epistle is just a fancy word for letter. That's all. And you can see here that most of the books in the New Testament are letters. We've got 13 letters by Paul, 8 letters by other people, and technically Revelation is a letter as well, so you could make that one read too. Revelation is a letter from John to the churches in what was then called Asia. So 22 of the 27 books in the New Testament are letters, and it's worth doing some thinking about how to read that kind of book. Now, we've already noticed that in ancient letters, we only have one side of the conversation. Today, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians as our main example of a New Testament letter. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he is writing to respond to reports that he has received about the Corinthian church and a letter which they have sent him. Now, just like that Facebook conversation, we don't have access to the other side of the conversation. We don't have any direct access to those reports or to that letter that was sent. So we won't always know exactly what is going on. Moreover, Paul and the Corinthian church had a long history together. He'd spent a year and a half with them planting the church in the first place. He wrote them a total of 4 letters that we know of, although 2 are lost. We only have the 2 in our Bibles now. He had received at least 1 letter from the Corinthians, and he got news about them, as we can see from Chloe's household. He also at least got news once from Titus about Corinth. And he ended up visiting Corinth at least 2 more times after he had planted the church. So that's a long history of interaction between them. It's a bit, again, like that Facebook message. Deb and I have been sending each other messages for years. And that's just one little snippet out of the middle. That's what 1 Corinthians is like. It's one bit out of the middle of a years-long relationship between those two. Does that make sense? Right. So, how can we try to understand a letter like 1 Corinthians? You might remember that I introduced a Bible reading method called coma a few weeks ago. And I don't know if you've all had your coffee this morning, but you guys seem like you're in a coma today. That was just a test to see if some of you were alive, and now at least some of you are. You may remember that I introduced this Bible reading method called coma. We're going to come back to that again in a few weeks, where we're actually going to take a passage of the Bible together and see what it looks like working out the coma method with each other. But you can use the coma method not just for a single passage, but you can use it to try to get your head around a whole letter too. Same type of process. So when it comes to C as for context, when it comes to the context of a letter like 1 Corinthians, we want to see how much we can learn about Paul and Corinth and their culture and their history. But that is not an all or nothing thing. Immediately, some people are saying to themselves, this sounds too academic. This sounds too academic. Slow down, relax, breathe a little. It's not all or nothing. It's not like either I'm a scholar and I know everything about Corinth and I spend hours and hours reading and studying, or else I'm not a scholar and I don't know anything and I won't be bothered learning anything new. It's not those two extremes. We're all in the middle. Every one of us can do the best that we can to understand the Bible, including a letter like 1 Corinthians. All of us can understand some of it. No one can understand all of it. So we're just going to relax when we're reading Scripture, do the best we can, and read it. Now let me give you one example of something from 1 Corinthians that anyone can understand, and one example from 1 Corinthians that no one can understand. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, a very well-known passage, no matter how little or how much of 1 Corinthians or its context you know and understand, doesn't matter how academic or otherwise you are, doesn't matter, I think everyone can get this. Christ died for our sins and was raised to life again. We can all get that. That's the gospel. And if you hold firmly to it, you are saved. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there may be some other details in this passage that we might find harder to figure out. Like, what scriptures is he talking about? In accordance with which Jesus died and was rose to life again. There might be some other details here that we're not sure about. The rest of the chapter has some things that may be difficult to understand, to say nothing of the rest of the letter. But there's some stuff everyone can get, like Christ died for our sins and was raised to life again. We're just going to relax and read the letter and do the best we can to understand what we can. But none of us can understand everything. And here's an example of something that nobody understands. Nobody knows what he's talking about. This baptism for the dead business in 1 Corinthians 15. We've all read this before when we've read through this letter. No one's arms are working today either. This is a really good example because there is no one alive now who really knows what baptism for the dead was. We simply don't have enough evidence to know. It's like that, yes. I'll let you in on the secret about what that one was if you want to know. It was just my asking if Deb could pick up the kids after school that day. But now you've got information that you didn't have before. Unless we get some more evidence, no one actually knows what baptism for the dead is. We can say something about what it can't mean, and there are lots of different ideas about what it does mean, and some of them are more likely than others, but at the end of the day, we really don't know. And we have to be okay with that. We have to accept that. We don't know what he's talking about here. Now, if even Peter thought that Paul's letters were sometimes hard to understand, how much more are we going to find that to be the case? Unlike Peter, we don't speak Paul's language or live in Paul's time and culture. We don't have the advantages that he had, and even he thought Paul's letters were hard to understand sometimes. We're not scholars. We're far removed from when these letters were written, and we've only got one side of the conversation. So what can we do to understand it? Once again, just going to relax and not worry about the fact that we're not all scholars. We're going to read them and understand what we can. And the coma method is going to be helpful. But how do you actually do it? It's all well and good to have this outline up here and to know what each letter stands for, but how do you actually do it? Well, the elders recently have shared some of their favorite Bible reading resources with us, and I'd like to share a few of my favorites. BibleGateway.com, that's a very easy way to read the Bible in just about any translation you want. Just pop that up in your browser and search for what you want. You can read whole sections of the book, so you can open up Bible Gateway and just type in James and read. James will come up. Or you can type in a word. Like, say you want to know every verse in the Bible that mentions the temple. You can type in the word temple and hit enter, and they'll all display for you. So it's a pretty useful tool. Blue Letter Bible is a similar resource, but it has some more in-depth study tools, like commentaries and dictionaries and things like that, if you want that kind of thing. And both of those also have smartphone apps, the Bible Gateway app and the BLB, Blue Letter Bible app. So if you want to install those, you can do that too. And then there's Bible.org. And this I use all the time. I find it a very, very helpful website. And it's a great resource for doing the C in coma, the context. So if you want to know more about the context of 1 Corinthians, about the letter that Paul wrote, you can go to Bible.org, type in 1 Corinthians, and you'll get actually what I would do is probably type in 1 Corinthians introduction. That's what I would do at Bible Gateway, or Bible.org. Bible.org is pretty easy to remember, isn't it? These are the results, the top few that I would get if I typed in 1 Corinthians introduction. You've got an introduction, an outline to 1 Corinthians. You've got an introduction to 1 Corinthians, introduction and background to 1 Corinthians, this type of thing.
Some of the information on Bible.org is a little bit more technical, but some of it's very readable and accessible. So you could go to Bible.org, do a search like this, and start reading one of those links. If it's too tough, you can back out and read another one. But there'll be lots of great information there about 1 Corinthians, how Paul wrote the letter, and the context in which he wrote it. So I recommend using that resource. Other things you can do, you can get, we still actually have printed books somewhere in the world, I'm sure. You can get a commentary on 1 Corinthians or something like that. Learn a bit about the background of the letter. You can contact myself or someone else who can recommend resources. You can even just Google it. You can just Google 1 Corinthians. And believe it or not, the Wikipedia page for 1 Corinthians actually has some good information on it. As always on the internet, you want to filter what you read. You may not agree with everything anyone says, but there's lots of good information out there. So, what kind of information are you trying to find as you're checking Wikipedia or Bible.org or something like that? You just want to find as much information as you can about the city of Corinth. What was the city like? If you were looking to travel overseas, you would look up what various cities are like that you might want to go visit. It's the same kind of thing. If you care enough about understanding Scripture to put a little time into it. You want to find out what the culture in the city was like. You want to find out if there was a large Jewish population. Was it mostly Gentile? Was there a tiny Jewish population? You want to know things like that. Is it more of a Roman city or a Greek city in its culture? Was it a big city or a small city? Was it isolated or was it a major trade center where there would be lots of different kinds of people coming through all the time? What kind of religions were big in Corinth? Whatever you can pick up about the city, you never know when one of those details may come in handy while you're reading the letter. You want to try to learn what you can about Paul's relationship with Corinth. Where does 1 Corinthians fall in that relationship that he had with them? Those visits, those exchanges of letters, those reports that were heard. When was their relationship good and when was it bad? How does 1 Corinthians fit in with that? And you don't have to worry if you can't remember absolutely everything you read. You just relax and try to enjoy it and do the best that you can. And after thinking through the context of the letter a bit, you might come to the O in coma. And something like Bible.org is still going to be helpful because we're going to be doing observation of the big picture of the letter. So we said a few weeks ago that the observation is where you read your passage through and you just note things that stand out to you that you might want to learn a little more about. Does the author use a word somewhere and you're curious about how that word is used in the Old Testament? Or does it seem like he said something you weren't expecting? What is that about? What does it mean? You can do that sort of observation of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and an introduction to 1 Corinthians will help you with that. It'll help you see maybe why Paul starts with this topic and finishes with that topic, or why he goes from this topic to that topic to that topic. It may be things that didn't occur to you while you were reading it, but having these resources to help you read might help you see that. One of the characteristics of Paul's letters is that he plays around a little bit with the standard format of a letter in the ancient world. He tweaks it. So most ancient letters would start very simply by naming the writer of the letter, and then they would name the recipient. So it might be very simple, like Paul to the church in Corinth, and that would be it. But as you can see, even in the opening of the letter, Paul expands that standard format to teach some truths. He's not just Paul, but he's Paul, the called apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And it's not just the church in Corinth, but they're sanctified in Christ and called to be holy along with everyone else who calls on the name of Jesus. So Paul can't help himself but teach you truths about God and Jesus Christ and his people, even while he's just introducing himself. And then when he says hello, after naming the writer and the recipient, an ancient Greek letter would normally use the Greek word for hello or greetings. Now, as it happens, that word is very similar to the word for grace in Greek. They're very close. And so Paul likes to use the word grace for his hello. And then he expands it. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So some of us today think that theology and doctrine are not important. They're so important to Paul that he can't even say hi without slipping in some doctrine. Next, in an ancient letter, you'd normally come to a thanksgiving or a blessing on the recipient. Again, normally they'd be fairly simple. Thanks for your friendship and all your help over the years. Thanks for that last letter you sent me updating me on your health. Something like that. But Paul can't even say thank you without teaching some theology. That's how important it is to him and how important he thinks it will be to them. So he thanks God and he talks about what God has done for the Corinthians and what God will do for them in the future. So we're still trying to think about the big picture of the letter. Between the greeting and the closing of the letter, what does the body of the letter look like? Well, remember that Paul is writing in response to these two things. He's heard a report about the church in Corinth, and the Corinthians have actually written a letter to him. Now think about this. The Corinthians had written this letter, and they had all these things that they thought were really important that they wanted Paul to answer for them. They wanted Paul to talk about with them. This is what they thought was important enough to write a letter to him. And Paul starts his letter by talking about what he's heard in his reports first. I found that interesting. First he talks about what he's heard, then he gets to their letter. He parks their letter. He says, okay, that's what's important to you guys, but I want to talk about this first. If that's the overall structure of the letter, could that be significant? Could this be Paul's way of saying, look, here are some fundamental problems in your church that you should be worrying about first? Is it possible then that this divisiveness in Corinth is one of Paul's biggest concerns, and that's why he talks about it first, out of the gate? Could it be that starting with this divisiveness is Paul's way of telling the Corinthians that in all the things that they've asked about in their letter, they've actually missed the fundamental problem underneath them all? What do you think? Is that possible? I think it's possible. And that's an observation that's worth making at this time. And I think it plays out. So when you get to the stuff that they were writing to him about, say he starts talking about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And as you read that chapter, is it possible that Paul detects some division in the church between the married and the unmarried? I think it may be. Chapter 11, he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper at Corinth. And the problem there is that they're not taking the supper in full unity with one another as a church. Or think about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where he's going to look at some division among the Christians about which gifts from the Spirit make you more spiritual than other gifts. And Paul's answer is that all Christians have the same Spirit. So instead of competing with each other about who's more spiritual, you should be grateful for each other's gifts, and each should use their own gifts for each other's welfare. So the problem, underneath all the problems, maybe, is this divisiveness. And the solution is unity in Christ. And that's something that comes out when you stand back and observe the big picture of the letter. Does that make sense? In all these things, they should stop dividing over this and that and start being united, one body in Christ. So maybe divisiveness, maybe that's the first thing that Paul talks about in his letter because it's very important. But what about the last thing Paul talks about? We've already seen that the last major topic he addresses is Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection here, reminding them of the gospel as of first importance. That's the basic gospel they already know, and they can't be saved without it. Why does he need to remind them of that and to go on and talk about the resurrection so much? Well, it seems that some of the people in Corinth believed that there's no resurrection of the dead at all. Now, how they came to that conclusion, I don't know. But Paul's argument is to start from the basic gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then he develops the theological implications of that argument. And he's just writing to ordinary first century believers. Not Bible scholars, not seminary. This is just ordinary people sitting in the pews. They didn't have pews at that time. And he expects them to be able to follow through this little bit of a theological argument. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of all God's people from the dead. So what that means is, if we're not going to be raised, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus wouldn't have been raised either. But if Jesus was raised, then we will be raised too. And Paul thinks it's very important for Christians to get this theological doctrine right. It matters. Why does it matter? Well, the only reason we might think that doctrine doesn't matter and it's irrelevant and it's boring and all the rest of that is because we have a very foolish view sometimes of the Christian life. We think that what you know and how you feel and what you do are all these disconnected things. It doesn't matter what you know. All that matters is that you feel this gratitude and this worshipy feeling. It doesn't matter what you know. What matters is what you do, living a Christian life out before other people. We have this view of a human being that they're broken in these bits and this part doesn't really matter. Reading, studying Scripture, learning about God and His Son and His Word, who needs that? But one of the things you can observe and learn from the New Testament letters, and indeed from every single book in the Bible, not just 1 Corinthians, not just Paul's letters, but everything, is that head, heart, and hands all go together. Your whole self has to be given over to the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus said. How you live can shape how you think and feel. How you feel can influence your thoughts and your actions. But most importantly, what you know determines how you feel and how you live. As Christians, we've got to get our thinking straight as of first importance. And you will find that time and time and time again, in Paul's letters especially. Think about chapters 12 to 14. Now, brothers, about spiritual things, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he could have gone straight into, here's what I want you to do. Only one or two should prophesy, only one or two should speak in tongues, only with an interpreter. But no, instead he gives them three chapters of theology and doctrine so that they will understand and know what they're doing and why. Does that make sense? It's not about having just some guy stand up here and tell you how to go about living your life or try to make you feel a certain way. What's important is that we understand and know God, and that knowledge of God shapes our lives. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. This is how Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's very practical about how you'll live your life, even though it's full of all this theology and doctrine. If you think the dead are not raised, well then, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it's all over. But if you know, since Paul has explained it to you, the true doctrine of the resurrection, then that will change your life. Come to your senses and stop sinning, he says. And then after talking more about the resurrection, Paul says, therefore. And as they say, always ask what the therefore is there for. You've heard that one before? Based on the truth of this doctrine that Paul has been teaching them in chapter 15, therefore stand firm and devote yourselves to the Lord. We think theology is boring and irrelevant, but Paul thinks that if you get your doctrine right, it will change how you feel and how you live. And it should make us devoted to the Lord and standing firm in the faith. Would you like to be devoted to the Lord and standing firm in the faith? Then let's read 1 Corinthians 15 and do the best we can to understand it. Does that make sense? And now we're crossing over from observation already into meaning and application. Now it's very important that the M comes before the A here. It's not coam, it's coma. That's an extremely important thing to remember, because these letters, like 1 Corinthians, they were written in particular times and places to particular people for particular reasons. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was not thinking about you. He wasn't thinking about me. And we've got to remember that. We have to ask, what did it mean to them then, before we ask what it means to us now? So sometimes the movement from what it meant to them then to what it means to us now will be pretty obvious. Knowing about the resurrection should make us devoted to the Lord, just like it made the Corinthians devoted to the Lord. That's pretty easy, in a sense. And we should avoid divisiveness just like the Corinthians needed to avoid divisiveness. But then there are going to be other times when moving from the meaning in their time to the application in our time is going to be more difficult. It's going to take a little bit of thought on our part to figure out how to do that. Here's a good example. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm pretty sure that the only people I do that with are our lovely Italian sisters, Maria and Eva and Gina. Does that mean that I'm disobeying 1 Corinthians 16:20 if I'm not kissing all of you? I don't know what these people that insist that you should always take the scriptures literally do, because I don't see them running around kissing us. I don't think I'm disobeying this one. I think it's totally appropriate to greet each other with a handshake or a hug or a smile even. That's fine. That is an appropriate Christian greeting in our context, and it's a good way to apply the meaning of that verse now. That we should greet each other warmly as Christians is really the heart of the meaning. And the kiss was appropriate in that culture in that time. Less so in this culture in this time, unless maybe you go to Italy. What about a slightly tougher example? I don't have a slide for this one. The head coverings. A slightly tougher example about how we move from the meaning for them then to the application to us now. The head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. I hope I still have a job after this. Depending on how you understand that chapter and the head coverings, we're going to need to think a bit about how that applies to us now. For some people, they think it applies just directly. You got to wear those hats. I think more likely there's a couple of possibilities with this one, and I haven't fully made up my mind what is most likely at this time, but it's possible that Paul is talking about a marriage veil that women in those times wore as a symbol of their marriage. And in that case, we might apply 1 Corinthians 11 today by applying it to wedding rings instead of to marriage veils. Does that make sense? Since in our culture, that same reality of marriage is expressed with that ring rather than with the veil. Another possibility with 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm still working between these two, although there are lots of other interpretations, these are the two that stand out to me as the most likely. Another possibility is that this head covering business was more a part of the standards of modesty in that time, in that culture. Okay? Well, the standards of modesty in our culture may be different. The standards of modesty in any culture are going to be different from another culture. So how would we go about applying it? Well, we would want to encourage people to follow, to dress appropriately by today's standards of modesty. And that would be approaching the same meaning of the text, but applying it to our time and place. Does that make sense? So one of those type of things. All I'm doing with the head coverings here is the same kind of thing that we just did with the holy kiss. That's all. If someone has to say, nope, they need to wear the head covering, I'm going to be expecting them to try to kiss me if they're going to be consistent. Unless they've decided I'm not actually a Christian, which is a possibility. Now, then you've got an even harder example, because this is something you have to bear in mind for a much longer passage. There's this contrast between prophecy and speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. And it goes through the whole chapter. I've just taken this one verse out, but it's a longer passage that you really need to think about this. And the danger is that we forget that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. And so we draw some wrong conclusions out of this because we think maybe he's just talking neutrally out of any context about prophecy and speaking in tongues. But we've got to remember he's talking to the Corinthians. He's talking to the Corinthians. And that'll help us avoid some wrong conclusions. So, for example, we might read this and we might think that this is universally true of tongues and prophecy, that tongues only edifies the person speaking in tongues, and prophecy edifies the church. We might conclude that that's always true. That's what tongues is like. That's what prophecy is like. That's the purpose of those gifts. But only if we forget that Paul's talking to the Corinthians. What he's talking about here is how the Corinthians were using tongues, not how tongues is meant to be used. If you've read the chapters that came before this chapter, you'll know that for Paul, there is no such thing as a gift that doesn't edify the whole church. He said that they're all given for the common good in chapter 12, verse 7. So if we forget that Paul's talking to the Corinthians about how they're using tongues, we might read that and think this is what tongues are meant to be. They just bless the speaker, not the whole church. Another example, we might think if we read 1 Corinthians 14 without remembering that Paul is talking to the Corinthians, we might conclude that tongues here is something different from what happened in Acts chapter 2. Because what Paul says about it doesn't sound like what happened there. But that's because Paul's talking about how they were using tongues, not about how tongues were meant to be used. Does that make sense? Anyway, that's a huge topic. We're not going into heaps of detail on all these examples this morning. If anyone's curious, I'm happy to talk about them later. The point for now is that according to 1 Corinthians itself, it was written to the church of God in Corinth. It was not written to us. And we have to bear that in mind. It was written for us, but it was not written to us. We've got to think about what it meant to them then before we can think about what it means to us now. And that's why it's coma rather than coam. Now let me just finish up by reminding you of our key points this morning. When it comes to reading the New Testament letters, just relax and read them and do the best that you can. You don't have to be a scholar. You just have to be someone who cares about what God has said to us in his word. You don't have to understand everything you read. You just read and grow and learn through the course of your whole life the best as you can. So just relax and read them. And second, I think I've hinted at this along the way, but I think this is a really important point to emphasize, is to work together with other Christians in reading the scriptures. That's what you're doing when you go to Bible.org. Those are Christian brothers and sisters of yours that have written those. Some people say, I don't use commentaries. I just interpret it myself. And, you know, like there's some virtue in that. But for some reason, that person always thinks that I should listen to his commentary while he thinks it's inappropriate to read someone else's commentary. That doesn't make any sense to me. When we use resources like that, it's just iron sharpening iron. It's Christians helping each other understand the scriptures. And you can do that with another friend. You can do that with your small group. You can give me a call. You can call the elders or someone else that you think might be able to help you work through a piece of scripture. We can all do that. So we want to relax, do the best that we can. We want to work together as the people of God to understand the scriptures. Third thing, you can use this coma method business. All right. Three clicks for the price of one. That was pretty good. We can use this coma method. Think about the context of the letter. Observe some things in the letter that stand out to us. Remember that the meaning is what it meant then. And then think about how to apply it to us. So that's a useful tool. And then the last point that I want to really emphasize before we finish up is this business about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's the kind of Christian life that you get a more concrete vision of in the letters that are written to believers in the New Testament. You will find all kinds of ways that the New Testament letters can shape your life. They inform your mind so that you can know how to change how you feel and how you live. We know Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that we'll be raised from the dead. And so we know that how we live now matters. It's not just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We know that we should repent from sin and stand firm in our faith. We know that we each need each other and should love each other. And so we should try to build each other up with the different gifts of the Spirit that have been given to us. What we know shapes how we live for the glory of Christ. And we know that our unity with each other and our love for each other is such that we should avoid dividing over unnecessary things. And we should greet each other with a holy kiss or some other appropriate gesture. Yeah. So, what we're going to do now is we are going to let what we know about our Lord and God fill our hearts to overflowing with worship. We're going to sing two songs.